Turn with me to begin with this morning in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. This passage is not the text that I will be preaching from, but I'm going to just start here as sort of a launching pad. Acts chapter 4. The context of this begins in chapter 3, where Peter and John were going up to the temple and they saw a lame man who was sitting there begging. And Peter uttered those words that are quite familiar to us all: "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man walked, and he was leaping and shouting and praising God. And there was quite a commotion, and so Peter and John were preaching. But then we come down to chapter 4 and verse 1, and it says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So here was Peter and John preaching after this man had been healed. And it says that the Sadducees and the captain of the temple and the priests came down and they were greatly disturbed. And what was it that disturbed them so greatly? It was something very specific with regards to their preaching, is that they were preaching in and through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. We don't have time to do it this morning, but a very profitable little Bible study is just simply to go through the book of Acts and see how many times it refers to the fact that the apostles, when they were preaching, they were giving testimony to the resurrection of Christ. It was central in their preaching. Now, I know that I started several weeks ago to do a series on the church, and I'm sorry, I'm not sure when we're going to get back to it. But I felt very strongly impressed this week as I was praying and preparing to preach, that what I needed to preach on, let me explain first of all. Last week I preached to you about the doctrine of eternal punishment, and in particular the fact that sinners would stand before God on the day of judgment, be cast into hell, where in their bodies and in their souls they would experience torment that would be unendurable and endless. Torment that would be unendurable and endless. And such a doctrine is obviously very repugnant and very difficult for the natural man to receive. Nobody likes to think about such a thing. The opposite of that, of course, is that those who have believed in Christ would no eternal bliss in His presence. But then as I was thinking about it, I realized that in order to fully understand that doctrine, there's another doctrine that undergirds it. And without it, we've only done half a job of presenting this great truth of eternal judgment and eternal punishment. And so the doctrine that I would like to speak to us about this morning is the doctrine of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. We speak to us this morning about the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. So here in Acts chapter 4, we're introduced to the fact that the apostles preaching, that when they were preaching Christ through Him, they were preaching with regards to the resurrection of the dead. And we see that it was offensive to the religious people of their day. Turn with me still in the book of Acts, would you please, to Acts chapter, to the book, to chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, the context here being that Paul had been in the temple with some other men and they had misunderstood his intent. The Jews had misunderstood his intent and they'd arrested him. Several things had transpired. There was a conspiracy to kill him, and then he was moved to Caesarea. In Caesarea, he was before Felix, the governor. And he is making his defense before Felix. Verse 10, it says, when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. And these were the things that Paul had been falsely accused of. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. So Paul, first of all, he makes defense. He says, I'm not guilty. I'm innocent of the charges they have brought against me. But he goes on to say this in verse 14. But this I do admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. So in other words, Paul's saying, well, the things that I believe, really, their own religion, the Jewish religion, teaches the same things. I have the same hope that they do. And then he describes exactly what that hope is. That there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so there we have it presented to us in the clearest of terms. Paul says, and he inserts the word certainty there. This is a sure thing. There's no question, no doubt, that there is going to be a time when this will occur. There shall certainly be a resurrection. And he's very explicit who it is that's going to be resurrected of both the righteous and the wicked. And before we move on, I would just like us to quickly take note of what he says in the next verse. He says, it's in view of this great eternal truth, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before man. I'd just like to pause here and say why I believe it is so important to preach clearly and repeatedly some of the great, fundamental, glorious, essential truths of the faith. I believe that they are under-preached in our day. There is a lot of what I would refer to as pragmatic preaching. How to love your wives, how to be good husbands, good wives, good mothers, good this, very pragmatic, practical things. But to the neglect of preaching, sometimes perhaps there's an assumption that these things are fully known and understood, and I don't believe they are. Some of the great, glorious, essential, fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. One of these being what has been presented to us here, that there would certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and of the wicked. Paul, I'm sure when he made the statement, would have been very familiar and may have had in his mind the words of the prophet Daniel. Because we find that even in the Old Testament, that this doctrine of the resurrection of the just and of the unjust, the righteous and the wicked, was clearly set forth. We don't take time to turn it to it this morning, but in Daniel 12 and verse 2, he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, in other words, those who are dead, and their bodies have decomposed, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there it is very clearly again. All the way back in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, dead, their bodies having decomposed, they will awake. And there'll be two classes of people. Those who will awake to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Notice in both cases, the condition to which they are awakened is an eternal, ongoing, lasting condition. There's nothing here of that doctrine of annihilation that we spoke against to some degree last week. Turn with me now back into the Gospels and let's read what Jesus himself said about this, about the resurrection from the dead. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 25. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good or good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. There again, from the mouth of our Lord himself, we find the same doctrine that Paul exposited and that Daniel set forth, that there would be a day in which the dead would come forth from their tombs, from their graves, and they would stand before God, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. Now notice he does not chronologically say there will be two different resurrections. He speaks of one resurrection with two different outcomes. In this statement, in this passage, we find the Lord Jesus making two distinct statements. But before we look at them, in the middle of the passage, he presents to us what is at the root and the heart of this all. He says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now what is he saying there? He is the very source of life. We, as human beings, do not have life in ourselves. We cannot, in any way, shape, or form, make ourselves alive or sustain our own life. Our life, the breath of life, has been given to us. When God created man and he breathed into him, and Adam became a living soul. So God himself is our life. But here, the Lord Jesus says, the Father who has life in himself, who is the very source of life, has given also to the Son to have life in himself. In other words, he is the source of life, and as a result, he can bring to life whomever he will. So the first statement that Jesus makes here is this. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. And then he adds this, notice it. And now is, even in this present hour, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And I would understand by that that he is speaking about those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who would hear the life of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear and believe, and would come forth from that state of deadness in their sins into a state of eternal life. And yet I would also suggest to you that there's a double meaning here, because he says there's an hour that's coming as well as there's an hour that now is. And so there's a double reference also referring to the final resurrection of the dead. And then the second statement that Jesus makes, he says, don't marvel at this first statement I made, because there's something even another truth that is great and glorious, and the two are linked together. And he says, an hour is coming. Now notice he doesn't say this time and now is. This is in the future only. An hour is coming in which, now he's very explicit here. He just doesn't say those who are dead, which would leave us to, well, are they physically dead or spiritually dead? But those who are in the tomb. So he is speaking specifically about those who have been physically dead. Their spirits, their souls have left their body, and their body is in the grave. He says, these also are going to hear my voice, and they will come forth. They will rise up out of their earthly tomb, out of the ground, out of the dust to which they have returned. And they will come forth, those who did good, to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. So there we have it declared and presented to us very clearly from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is coming a day when there will be a resurrection of all men, some to life and some to eternal judgment. One more passage to quickly look at in the Gospels is John chapter 11, just a few pages over. And here we find the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And we remember how that when Jesus heard that Lazarus had died, that he delayed, because there needed to be a shining forth and a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in this miracle. I would suggest to you that this was probably the pinnacle of all of Jesus' miracles, and that we overlook the significance of it. John chapter 11, and we're not going to read the whole thing, we don't have time. But verses 23 and 24, where Jesus is speaking to Martha, and Martha is distraught because her brother has died. He's been in the grave now for 4 days. And she says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. So how does Martha take that? She says, well, Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection, in the last day. See, she as a Jew had this doctrine very clear in her mind. She had a clear understanding of it, that there was going to come a day when those who were in the graves would rise again. And she knew that applied to her brother. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So Jesus here is presenting himself to Martha as being in himself the one who has the source of life and the ability to raise the dead. I am two things, the resurrection and the life. I would suggest to us before we move on from this story that we're quite familiar with of Lazarus in the grave, that Jesus purposely delayed his coming. Now, we know that there were other times he raised somebody from the dead. There was the widow who was following the tomb of her son, and Jesus touched the tomb and he raised that man from the dead. But he purposely allowed Lazarus to lie there in his grave and to begin to rot. You know, you remember the story. He said, roll back the stone from the grave. And they said, but Lord, he's going to stink. Jesus did that on purpose, because I think there was a picture here, a type or a shadow of the final resurrection. Here was a man who, unlike the man who was in the funeral casket and on the funeral procession, here Lazarus not only had died, he had been embalmed, he had been laid into the grave, and he'd laid there long enough so that his body had begun to decompose. And it was in this context that Jesus made the statement, I am the resurrection and the life. And he stood there before the tomb of Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And there was a recomposing and a reconstituting of Lazarus's partially decomposed body. And he came forth as a whole man from the grave. And here we see an image and a picture of that great last glorious day in which the Son of Man will return to this earth and the dead will hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and they will rise from their graves, even though their bodies have been decomposed. Their bodies will once again be reconstituted and reunited with their spirits, and there will come in that day, all of the dead will stand before the judge of the whole earth to receive sentence according to how they lived. I believe that this story with regard to Lazarus is a picture of that and points towards that final resurrection. As I was preparing this sermon, and of course I like to look and hear what other preachers have preached on the subject, I came across Charles Spurgeon, and he noted what several of us have noted, is that as he himself was looking for subject matter from other preachers, he found there was a dearth of it. That there had been very few sermons preached on this subject, and he wondered at it. And as he himself, he realized that as he approached this topic of the resurrection, that he himself had not done it good, proper justice. He had not preached on it. He had not emphasized it. He had not focused on it enough. He says, I've preached to you all the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of justification and regeneration and the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and all those things. He said, but he himself was admitting as he preached this sermon one Sunday morning, I have omitted this great and glorious truth of the resurrection of the dead, and yet I see, as I mentioned earlier to you this morning, that the apostles all the way through the book of Acts, this was their central theme. And then he went on, Spurgeon went on to say these words. He says, there are very few Christians who believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now that might seem like a shocking statement. There are very few Christians who believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now let me go on and read what he says furthermore to explain and clarify what he meant by that. If you were a Christian as you profess to be, you would believe that every mortal man who ever existed shall not only live by the immortality of his soul, but that his body shall live again. That the very flesh in which he now walks the earth is as eternal as the soul and shall exist forever. And I would agree with Spurgeon, this is a doctrine and a truth that very few Christians have really laid a hold of and grasped a hold of. He goes on to say this is a peculiar doctrine of Christianity. The heathens never guessed or imagined such a thing. And consequently, when Paul spoke of the resurrection of the dead, he says, some mocked, which proves that they understood him to speak of the resurrection of the body, for they would not have mocked had he only spoken of the immortality of the soul, that having been already proclaimed by Plato and Socrates and received with reverence. So what we're speaking of here, when we need to be very clear about what we're talking about. We're speaking about a literal resurrection from the dead, a coming together of the bodies and the souls of men to stand before the judge of the whole earth. It is very real. It is a very glorious and a very fearful and awesome doctrine when we seriously consider it. Turn with me to get a clear picture of this. To the book of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll start reading verse 11, then I saw a great white throne. And him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here we see this glorious and awesome picture. A great white throne speaks to us of purity. And he who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place. So here we find the ending. Oftentimes other places throughout the scripture it says that this earth and the heavens would pass away. And so all that's left is this awesome scene. The Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon his throne to judge all mankind. And all the dead are standing there before him, awaiting sentence to be passed upon them. Barnes, as he's commenting on this passage, he puts it this way. First of all, and I'd like us to focus on this very first phrase where he says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." Who is it? We need to ask ourselves the question, who is it that is standing that day before the judgment seat of Christ, before Christ as he sits on his throne? And I agree with Barnes, who says this: all the dead. For this language would express that. The whole race being composed of, quote unquote, the small and the great. Thus, in other language, the same idea might be expressed by saying the young and the rich. I'm sorry, the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the bond and the free, the sick and the well, the happy and the unhappy, the righteous and the wicked. For all the human family might in these respects be considered as thus divided. So you see the way that the language and the grammar is here, it makes it very clear. He's speaking of all humanity. He's encompassing all men when he makes this statement, the great and the small. Nobody is excluded from this description. The fair meaning in this place, therefore, is that all the dead would be there. And of course, this would preclude the idea of a previous resurrection of any part of the dead, as of the saints at the beginning of the millennium. There is no intimation here that it is the wicked dead that are referred to in this description of the final judgment. It is the judgment of all the dead. Now, I do not have time this morning to address the controversy that has arisen over this passage. But if you look through the whole chapter, you will find that earlier on he talks about a millennium, a thousand-year period. He talks about Satan being bound for that period of time. And then it talks about the first resurrection and then this. And so some have developed a scheme where there's a hyper-literalistic interpretation of these things. And they say there's a literal 1,000 years that Satan would be bound. And that there's two resurrections, one of the righteous and the rapture of the church and so on, and finally of this. Now, obviously, I don't have time to address all the issues that are involved in that. But I would suggest to you that if you'd never read Tim LaHaye, if you'd never listened to these men with all these schemes that they've come up with and simply read the Bible for yourself, you would never have come to that conclusion. And that down through the ages and down through the history of the church, no such thing has ever been known. And if we take the book of Revelation and fit it in and don't try to superimpose it upon the other verses of the Bible, we just think when we look back when Jesus spoke and he said, there is coming a day in which the dead would hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. There's nothing to intimate something of it being broken up into two resurrections and so on. You end up with a complicated, convoluted scheme of things, which I believe detracts from the power and the influence and the effect that this doctrine ought to have upon our lives. So without going any further into that and trying to prove my point, I will just say I agree entirely with Mr. Barnes in saying, when he states that this picture that's presented to us here is all the dead being gathered together before Christ to be judged. The next portion of this scripture, the next phrase that I would like to focus on is this. And the sea, it says, gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, or the seas and the sea that was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And here again, the Lord Jesus Christ, remember what he said. He said, don't marvel at what I've said, because there is a day coming in which those who are in the tombs, what is he referring to? Those who have died and been buried, whether it's in the ground or in the sea, there is going to come a day in which these would rise again and come back to life again. Some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. Matthew Poole, as he writes on this passage, he describes it in this way. He says, the bodies of men, whether buried in the earth or the sea, and the souls of men, whether they be in the place of torments or happiness, shall all be reunited to their bodies, that they may both in soul and body receive their final doom of eternal happiness or eternal misery, accordingly as they have lived in the world. Let me just read that to you again. He's making a statement here which is very clear, very concise, very factual and biblical. The bodies of men, whether buried in the earth or in the sea, and the souls of men, whether they be in the place of torments or happiness, shall all be reunited to their bodies, that they may both in soul and body receive their final doom of eternal happiness or eternal misery, according as they have lived in the world. Again, I would agree entirely with that statement. In order to help a little bit to make this doctrine clear, I'm going to quote from the Westminster Confession. Now, the confessions of our faith that have been drawn up by men in the past are oftentimes helpful. They may lack because men, in our abilities to try to clarify and to set forth the doctrines of Scripture, we are using finite minds that are lacking, and so there's no confession of faith, I think, that is entirely 100% accurate and complete. Nevertheless, some of these great confessions of the faith in the past are helpful to us in the way that these men have thoughtfully and prayerfully set forth and extracted from the Scriptures some of these, like I said at the beginning, fundamental, essential doctrines of the Christian faith. It's a beneficial thing to go and read some of these confessions. One of them being the Westminster Confession. And here is how these men who drew up this statement of faith described this truth, the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. They broke it into three parts. The first part was this: the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately returns to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none. Very clear, concise statement of what happens when a man dies and his soul is separated from his body. We're just scratching the surface. I'm going to put my notes up here. I encourage you to dig further and deeper into some of these things, especially if you have questions about them. Some scriptures that support that statement. One is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, where he says, "The dust will return to the earth as it was," and he's speaking in context about the death of a man, "and the spirit will return to God who gave it." The dust will return to the earth, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. As Jesus was speaking to the thief on the cross, that thief who turned to him and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What did Jesus say? "You're going to die and you're just going to be in some state of zombie-like state until the resurrection, and then you'll get into heaven." He said, "No, truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." What joy must have come into that man's heart as he heard those words. And those same words and that same truth gives comfort and hope and joy to the Christian, knowing, as Paul said, that he'd prefer to be absent from the body in order that he might be present with the Lord. Another place where this truth is shown on both sides of the coin, you might say, is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Again, a story I think you're all familiar with. And in Luke 16, 22 and 23, it says, "The poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." He went straight to heaven. "And the rich man also died, was buried, and in Hades," or hell, "he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." Here we see clearly set forth the fact that when a man dies, depending on whether he's righteous, believer in Christ or not, he either goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, not just Abraham, obviously, but to be in a place of paradise and of joy and of comfort, and whereas the unrighteous man is in a place of torment. The second statement that the men who drew up the Westminster Confession made is this: "At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed." Now we're going to address this again a little bit later on, so bear with me on that. "And all the dead shall be raised up with the self same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever." So let's get that really... Have you ever stopped and pondered that? When you're in heaven, you're going to look at one another. "I'm going to recognize Danny. I'm going to recognize James. We're going to recognize one another. We're not going to be..." See, this is the concept that some Christians have, and that we're going to be sort of flitting around in heaven in some ethereal kind of state. No, we're going to have real glorified bodies. This is a real truth, not some sort of a vague, unnatural, mystical kind of thing. It's a hard to comprehend truth, but it's a reality. Let me read to you one more time what it says. "On the last day, those who are alive will be changed, but the dead shall be raised up," listen to it, "with the self same bodies and not another." They're not going to be given some different body altogether. The same body that you had here on earth, that's the body that you're going to be raised up with, but it's going to be changed. It's going to be a glorified body. One verse only that I will look at to support this is what Job said. Job, back way back there in the ancient days, God gave him revelation, God gave him understanding, and this is what he says: "Even after my skin is destroyed." What does he mean by that? He's speaking about the decomposition of his body, his flesh, his physical body. "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. He got it, he saw it, he understood back then. God gave him that understanding that even though he would die and his body would decompose in the grave, that there would come a day that still in his flesh, in other words, in his body, that he would see God. And he makes it very clear that it's going to be I myself that's going to behold him and not another. I'm not going to be given some other body to behold him in. My these very eyes that I have now, though they will decompose, God will miraculously reconstitute, if you will, supernaturally. I will still stand in that day in this my body. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that, it just, I mean, if that doesn't blow your mind, nothing will. It's a truth. It's a glorious truth that we as Christians need to lay a hold of and get a hold of, perhaps wrestle with a little bit, ponder. Because remember what Paul said about this. He says, because of this truth, I exercise myself to have a conscience that's void of offense toward God and man. It's these, we can spend a lot of time giving practical advice about living the Christian life. But I want to tell you something. If you get these kind of truths ingrained into your heart and spirit, they will keep you on the straight and narrow. When this is a reality to you, like Brother Ravenhill used to say, stamp eternity on our eyeballs. When this is a reality that one day you will join that great multitude of people and stand there before that great white throne, and Jesus you shall see and receive judgment, and he will pass sentence upon us all. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What a glorious, what a fearful, what a awesome truth. And it is built upon this truth, the resurrection of both the just and of the unjust. Finally, the third point that we find in the Westminster Confession is this: the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, but the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable unto his own glorious body. We'll say more about that in a few moments. I'm going to just leave that and move on. Just in passing, I want, since we're considering this passage, I want us just in passing to look at what the rest of it says. We talked about the fact that the earth and the sea would give up the dead that are in them, and that all men would be rejoined to their bodies that they had at one time on this earth and stand before Christ to be judged. But here, and that, but the point I want to make is, what is the purpose of the resurrection? It is for that final judgment. And this is what he says. We're not going to take a great deal of time to look at this. He says, the books were opened. They're standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And then down in verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the purpose of the resurrection is for judgment. One man put it this way: there is a book of remembrance, both for good and bad, and the book of the sinner's conscience, though formerly secret, will then be opened. Every man will recollect all his past actions, though he had long forgotten many of them. Does that not strike a certain degree of fear and awe in your heart? Jesus said, there's nothing that's going to be hidden that shall not be revealed. There is a book of remembrance, both for good and bad, and the book of the sinner's conscience, though formerly secret, will then be opened. Every man will recollect all his past actions, though he had long forgotten many of them. In the book of Romans, Paul says this, he's talking about that day, he says, on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. The secrets of men. The hidden things of the heart. Through Christ Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, now remember what some are telling us is that there's these two different judgments, and it's almost like, well, there's a different standard for for believers and unbelievers, and yet we find here that we all stand before God in that day. And this is confirmed by the fact that Paul writes to the Corinthians in the second letter, chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, I don't think I have to belabor the point that it is not, he does not mean by that it is our works that justifies us. It is our faith in Christ Jesus. And yet at the same time, James says faith without works is dead. So there is a sense in which even the Christian is judged by his deeds, but only in the sense that they reflect the faith that he has placed in Christ. That would take a whole nother sermon to clarify that point. But it ought not to detract from the fearfulness and the awesomeness of the fact that we will all, just that one statement alone, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'd like us to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the classic passage in Scripture regarding the resurrection from the dead. And we're not going to read the whole thing again for time's sake, and because you could do a whole series of sermons, of course, on this one passage. I just simply want to make a couple of points from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting to read at verse 12. Paul says this, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So here we see that Paul is addressing a problem, an objection. Apparently there were some, even amongst the Corinthian church, that were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Do you see how this doctrine is something that has been disputed, it's been denied, it's been fought against? And even in the church, there were those that were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Now Paul is going to make an argument and prove to them they are wrong. And how does he do it? Because he links this truth, that final general resurrection from the dead, with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So this is what he says, verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, what's the conclusion? Not even Christ has been raised. This is the logical conclusion of that. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And he goes on from there, if that's the case, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Everything hangs on this. Moreover, he says, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Do you see that? Paul is like, he links these two indisputable facts. If you say there's no resurrection of the dead, then you have to follow that through to his logical conclusion, then Christ did not rise from the dead. You can't have it both ways. You can't say there's no resurrection from the dead and still believe in Christ's resurrection. It's proof of the final resurrection. Verse 16, if the dead were not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So the main thing that I want us to see there from that passage of Scripture is this tight connection that Paul makes between the final resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ. He links the two of them together. Now keep that in your mind. Not only is he saying here, what he's saying here is that one results in the other, one proves the other, but there's an implication here is that the characteristic, in the same way that Christ raised from the dead, is a picture for us, and that we are raised from the dead in the same way. Not They're so linked together, you cannot help but come to that conclusion. So quickly, Matthew chapter 28, let's look at these. I want us to look at Christ's resurrection and see what it was. The resurrection of Christ. I had a family member one time years ago that I used to debate with, who was part of the Unitarian religion, and she, along with many liberals, we would call them, do not believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. They try to explain it in some spiritual, mystical way. They would say, oh yes, the Bible talks about his resurrection, but he didn't literally, physically, bodily rise from the grave. It's objectionable to them. And Satan fights tooth and nail against this doctrine because he knows this is the linchpin of our faith. And if this is taken away, like Paul said, everything else comes crumbling down around it. So we need to see clearly how the scripture presents to us the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So starting in Matthew chapter 28, we find that Mary and the other Mary are gone down to the tomb. It was, and after the Sabbath, as it came, began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guard shook for fear of him and became like dead man. The angel said to the women, don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Did they see a body there? No, there was no body lying in that tomb. And behold, he is going ahead of you. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And he came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. The thing that I want us to notice here is simply they took hold of his feet. It wasn't just some spiritual resurrection. It was a real bodily resurrection. The next instance, quickly, is Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, I'm just going to read this, verses 36 to 42. While they were, let me turn to it. Luke chapter 24. And we'll start reading verse 36, yes. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Obviously, Jesus was standing before them in his physical body. They thought they were seeing a spirit only, an apparition, a resemblance of Christ. But he said, no, a spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see that I do. Look at me. Look at my hands and my feet. Look at the nail prints of my hands and the spear wound in my side. And then what was the next thing he did? He said, got something to eat. Ghosts don't eat. Spirits don't eat. Men eat. Jesus was literally, physically, bodily resurrected from the grave. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Starting to read in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his feet. And then if you jump down to verse, remember that Thomas doubted. He wasn't there. And he says, "Well, unless I see and I can put my hand, my fingers into the nail prints of his hand, my hand into the side, I won't believe." And then so later, Jesus came and appeared again. And he said, "Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." What further proof do we need that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the tomb? Acts chapter 1 verse 3, we find a summation of this. Let me just read it to you. "To these," speaking of his disciples, "to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So we see that Jesus literally, bodily, physically rose from the tomb, but we also see that he had a transformed body. Quickly, as we look back at these same instances, the first time they were sitting in the house with the doors closed and he just walked through the wall or somehow entered into that room. He didn't knock, he didn't ask them to open the door, he was just there. Secondly, in that passage that we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 36, they were talking amongst themselves, and it says, "And he himself stood in their midst." All of a sudden, he just was there. He stood in their midst. All of these show that although he had his own body that he had had before, they recognized him. The wounds of Calvary were in that body. Nevertheless, it was a glorified and a transformed body. The final thing is that he rose from up into the air. And when he had, in Acts 1:9, it says, "When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He ascended through the heavens." He had a glorified body that was able to pass through the heavens. What is my point in saying all that? Not only is this the linchpin and the foundation of our faith, but the fact of the matter is Paul linked together the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our resurrection in the same way, in the same manner that he was resurrected and transformed, so we will be. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says this, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is." Something's going to happen in that day when he descends from heaven and we see him. We are going to be finally and totally transformed, not only in our spirits and our souls, but in our bodies. This truth is brought out in clarity. Let me just read these to you for time's sake. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." Do you see the connection? The body of this humble state, these weak, illness-prone, fatigue-prone, corruptible bodies will be transformed to be like his body, conformed with the body of his glory. By how? By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Finally, in Corinthians chapter 15, where we were, and we'll conclude with this. We turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, I wish we had time to go through and see all of Paul's arguments here, but we'll just touch on the high points, and with these we will conclude. 1 Corinthians 15. He's addressing this perplexity that comes to our minds. When we think about this truth that our physical bodies will literally be resurrected, you just think of it, a body lying in the grave, and if you dug up that grave many years later, all you're going to find is dust. And we could say, well, how can this be? It's no wonder that people amaze and stagger and doubt at this glorious truth of the resurrection from the dead. But we don't understand it. But he says, by the power whereby he is able to subject all things to himself, he is able to reconstitute our physical bodies once again. And so Paul is addressing these naysayers in the church of Corinth who are saying there's no resurrection from the dead. He's addressing their question, which is, some will say, verse 35, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? So they're saying it with a voice and a tone of sarcasm. How could this possibly be? It's impossible. And he says, you fool. Verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body or the same body which it's going to be, but a bare grain. And it becomes something else when it germinates and comes out of the ground. Then down in verse 42, we're skipping over that just for time's sake, but here's his point from all of that, from that illustration. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Here's what it looks like. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You see it? You're still going to have your same body, but there's going to be this amazing transformation that takes place. Finally, in verse 50 and on down to the end, he says, now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Do you see this? Some are going to be dead in their grave, asleep, as he puts it. Some are still going to be alive when Christ remains. So not everybody is going to sleep. Not everybody is going to die, but there's something that is common to all believers. We will all be changed. And then he describes it. Any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Do you see how he takes this and he applies it to our lives? Brothers and sisters, I've only scratched the surface and I've gone as quickly as I could to get to the end of this, which really should require a series of sermons and Bible studies on it. But I hope I have given you enough to at least to whet your appetite. If you've never really considered and pondered before the reality of the resurrection of the just and of the unjust, the reality of the fact that as a believer in Christ, there is coming a day which your body will be changed to be like his glorious body, and you're going to be able to say, just like Job, how did he put it? Can't quote it, let me go back. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself should behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. Let's pray. Father, Heavenly Father, we come to such truths as this. They are so utterly astounding, so utterly above and beyond us. I feel so absolutely incapable and insufficient to be even to do any sort of justice. But oh God, I pray for us, I pray for your people this morning, that you would take this great, this glorious, this awesome, fearful, wonderful truth, the resurrection of the dead, the reality of it, Lord, that it would not be just some dead, dormant doctrine, but Lord, it would become such a reality in our life, that it would infuse new life into our being, into our walk with you. And that, Lord, we would follow your commandment as Paul laid it out before us, to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in your work, knowing that our toil is not in vain. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.